So we pick up our study tonight, Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31, and Jesus is going to continue providing answers. You recall that the whole chapter, chapter 24, chapter 25, is all in response to the disciples' questions way back at the beginning of chapter 24, when they asked Jesus, when will these things be? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? And what are the signs of the end of the age and of your coming, that is your return? So there's three different questions in there. And so in our first study together, we looked at that first section of Matthew from verses 4 to 14, where Jesus describes the general signs that would tell us that we're moving into the very end of time and that there would be an increase in natural disasters, not just in intensity, but in frequency. Do you guys feel the earthquake today?
Yeah.
That was fun, wasn't it? Yeah, I like that. I don't know that I liked it. I only liked it because it wasn't like the 7.9 that I experienced in 1989 in the Bay Area. That was terrifying. But in any event, so increase in natural disasters, hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, all those kinds of things. Jesus also said there would be an increase in the number and frequency and intensity of false prophets, false messiahs. In other words, they would have a greater and greater place in human history, a greater and greater audience, all leading up to the future Antichrist. And so those are the general signs that we're supposed to be looking for, watching for, that tell us we're getting close. But tonight, Jesus is now going to give specific signs that characterize that final period of human history, the tribulation. So it's that final 7 years of human history, and the Lord's going to give us some signposts that tell us, or tell those people, I should say, who are living during the tribulation, that they're almost to the end. In other words, they will know that the end of human history is near, that the end of this age is almost fulfilled, that the next age, the future age to come is almost here, and Jesus has returned. And then he gives us some significant signs, including the sign of the fig tree, that many Bible students believe is being fulfilled today in our generation, and we'll look at that. So we begin with verse 29, where Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So here, notice the Lord gives us a very specific timing to the end time scenario that helps us to understand the sequence of events. Again, notice the verse. It says, immediately, like immediately, right? After the tribulation of these days. So what Jesus is now going to describe are the events that happen as soon as the tribulation comes to a close. That is, these are the signs in verses 29 to 31 that tell us, okay, the tribulation is finished, that Jesus has returned, that we're getting ready to go into the new age. Now, I have to deal with this question because it's becoming a popular opinion amongst people your age, so I need to deal with it, and that is that people ask the question, Pastor Paul, what tribulation are you talking about? Are you talking about a future tribulation or a tribulation that's already occurred, something in the past? That is, today there's a small group of believers who claim that everything that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, all that is recorded in the Revelation from chapter 1 through chapter 20, everything that Paul describes in Thessalonians and in Corinthians, all the things described by the prophets, both the major and the minor in the Old Testament, concerning the last days, they say, has already been fulfilled. They claim that it took place in 70 AD. In other words, they describe the time that Titus and the Roman legions conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, killed the Jews, and the rest they took off to sell in the slave markets of Egypt as the Great Tribulation. And I reject that for a lot of reasons, but let me show you why. First of all, notice the context, okay? Jesus said in verse 21 and 22, for then there will be great tribulation, right? So Jesus said immediately after the tribulation, what tribulation? Verse 21 tells us, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. In other words, nothing before this tribulation would equal it in terms of its intensity, in terms of how it's going to affect the people of the world and the environment of the planet. And nor shall ever be. In other words, nothing in the future will ever equal this time of tribulation. And unless those days were shortened, Jesus said, and this is significant, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So Jesus tells us plainly then, okay, that in verse 21 and 22, that we're looking at the end of the age, the present age, a time of unequaled trouble before this time and after this time, never to be equaled, okay? And a time so bad that without deliverance, no flesh. And in view, there's not just human beings, but all flesh. There was all living creatures on planet Earth, from the tigers in India to the halibut in the Pacific Ocean. Nothing would survive, Jesus says, unless those days would be shortened. So here's my point. As bad as the events in 70 AD were for the Jewish people, and it was a terrible time, without question, it pales by comparison to other events in the history of the world, like the great flood of Noah, right? And it also doesn't equal to some of the things that Jewish people have experienced since 70 AD. So by way of example, think about the Nazis' final solution. It was a systematic plan where a group of men sat down and literally planned the genocide of the Jewish people. Literally, their goal was to eradicate the world of every Jewish man, woman, and child on planet Earth. And they were effective to the tune of almost 6 million people. So again, we have to go, wait a minute. That's a lot worse, right, what happened during the Second World War than what happened in 70 AD in Jerusalem. So we cannot honestly say that the events of 70 AD fulfill what Jesus describes here in Matthew 24, a time of unequaled tribulation, such that if those days were not shortened, no flesh would survive. So I'm going to suggest, and you can reject this, but I won't buy you a milk if you do. You can reject this, but my point is that what Jesus is describing here has to be yet future. Because again, the events of 70 AD don't compare to what Jesus describes in verse 21 and 22 of the characteristics of the Great Tribulation. Now, this small group of people, and I got to deal with this because this keeps coming up on social media. Friends of mine from the Bible college that used to be solid in the scripture are posting things that just, it blows my mind, advancing this idea that all of those prophecies were fulfilled in the first century AD. That is called preterism. Preter means past. In other words, they believe it was all from the past. Now, here's why this blows my mind. The guy that came up with this idea is Luis de Alcazar, kind of a fun name, Alcazar, right? He was a Jesuit priest who lived in the 17th century. He was responding to the Reformation, right? So Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, all those guys, right? Where they were calling the church back to the Bible, the scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, not trusting the Roman Catholic Church. And the reformers, as they read the Revelation, they were thinking, the Pope sounds like the Antichrist, which I don't agree with. But in any event, that was what they were suggesting. So this guy, this Jesuit priest, Roman Catholic, comes up with a response in which he says, no, the Pope's not the Antichrist. How do we know? Because all the prophecies have already been fulfilled. Well, that's convenient, right? In other words, if you just make the boogeyman, you know, 1,700 years previous, well, then we don't have to worry about the Pope being the Antichrist. The crazy thing is that today, Protestants are now embracing a false doctrine developed by a Roman Catholic Jesuit priest in response to the Reformation. So here's what they believe. They believe, I already got that. They claim that all the events of Matthew 24, 25, the Revelation, the Old Testament prophets, the predictions in Paul's epistles were all fulfilled in 70 AD, okay, including that Jesus returned. Do you guys miss that part? Like we're supposed to be living in the kingdom age now. Well, I'm disappointed, right? Satan's supposed to be bound now. I'm a little disappointed, right, because it doesn't look like that as I look at the world. No, here's how they interpret it. They say, no, Jesus returns spiritually or mystically in the presence of the Roman legions that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. What? That's what they claim Jesus' return was. So technically, preterism is considered heretical because it denies the future return of Christ. But again, you find a lot of people believing this. Now, here's the interesting point. None of the early church fathers, so I'm talking about guys like Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. All of those early church historians, those church fathers who wrote commentaries on the New Testament and the Old Testament, who literally sat at the feet and were trained by Peter and Paul and John and James and Mark and those guys, right? None of them believed that what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, 25, and the Revelation was fulfilled in the first century. Not a single one of them. None. There's not a hint of it for another 1,700 years until this Roman Catholic priest comes up with it. All who did write on the subject, so in other words, any one of the ancient church fathers who wrote on the subject of the end times, so we're talking about, you know, Polycarp, Origen, I'm going to forget all their names now, but anyway, all these guys, right? Without exception, let me say again, without exception, if they talked about the end times, they said it was yet future, that there was a personal Antichrist who was coming, that he would rule and reign in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation, and that he would be defeated by Jesus' personal return to planet Earth. So why today on YouTube and on Facebook and on Instagram do we have all these guys, and usually they got big bushy beards, not that bushy beards are bad, but there's just kind of this like, you know, like we're going to reject everything that the church has taught us for the last 2,000 years, and now we know the truth is at all this was fulfilled. And like, Jesus returned in 70 AD? I don't think so. So, moving on. Okay. Here's what Jesus said. When he returns, the Jews will receive him as their Messiah. Luke chapter 13, verse 35. Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 40. Or 40, 14. Now, think about it. 70 AD, when the Romans invaded, did the Jewish people receive Jesus as their Messiah? Answer, no, right? They were fighting against Rome, and they fought to the death, but they did not receive Jesus the Messiah. So either Jesus is wrong, or the preterists are wrong. And I'm going to suggest the preterists are wrong. So again, Jesus said when he comes back, it's going to be a physical return, a visible return. We're going to look at that in detail tonight. But that when he does, all Jews living at that time will recognize him as their Messiah. As Paul writes in Romans 11, he says, so all Israel will be saved. In other words, those living when Jesus returns. Zechariah chapter 12 says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. In other words, speaking of the crucifixion and the rejection of Messiah. And they will mourn for him, it says, as one mourns for an only begotten son. And then you read the rest of chapter 12, 13, and 14 in Zechariah, and the Jewish people, two-thirds are killed during the tribulation period, Zechariah tells us. The other third come through, refined by the fire, and they put their faith in Messiah. None of that happened in 70 AD. Okay, can you tell I'm excited about this? Come on. Right? I get a little worked up about this stuff. Moving on. Okay. So back to our text. We find Jesus describes his return, which is going to be preceded by specific signs, some of which, not all, but some of which are listed here in chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. But they also include all of the events described in the Revelation, chapter 6 through chapter 19, where you have Jesus breaking the seal, the seven seal judgments, followed by the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments, and then the return of the king, which I always like to say is a great name for a movie. Anyway, verse 29, notice what it says. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So remember, again, the disciples asked Jesus, what sign would indicate that the end is almost here? The end of the age is what they said. End of your return. And what Jesus tells us now is that the last signs that indicate that we're almost there, that the end of human history is about to be wrapped up and Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom, are these signs. And what Jesus tells us is that creation itself, not just, you know, individual places, but the planet and the solar system, the heavens, if you will, that our planet is placed in, that it becomes a signpost to mark the closing of human government and to put an end to mankind's rebellion against God. So here's what Jesus says in our verse. He tells us the sun and the moon go dark. Again, did that happen in 70 AD? Answer, no. The stars, in other words, the word in Greek is astarte. It means a star, right? It means something in the heavens. Not an angel, that's a different word. Angelos, which sometimes is translated star. This is a word that speaks of a natural thing. So we're talking about meteorites, we're talking about asteroids. They begin to fall to the earth and cause great destruction. The powers of heaven itself will be shaken. That is, there's going to be a cosmic disturbance in which literally it seems like the whole physics of the universe is being upended. And it includes the spiritual forces, which we read about in Revelation 12, that is, Satan and his angels are cast to the earth. Okay? So, all that to say that Jesus' words here echo what John describes in the Revelation concerning those last days events. So let me give you a couple of scriptures to relate to Matthew 24, verse 29. So John said, he said, I looked when he, and the he there is Jesus, opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Well, again, we just read that in Matthew 24. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Well, time out. We just lost the sky. I'm sorry, what? We lost the sky. This sounds like the end of the tribulation, right? The end of the end of the end of the end, where Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. Every mountain falls, every island sinks, massive earthquakes, things falling out of the sky. It's like, wow, right? Again, did this happen at any time in history? Answer, no. This is the future. Then in chapter 8, John talks about the fourth trumpet judgment. He says, and then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so the third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And then Peter chimes in his epistle, in the book of Acts, in his sermon on Pentecost Sunday. He says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before, notice, here's the time stamp, the coming of the great and the awesome day of the Lord. Okay, all right. So where are we in the time frame? Jesus said, after the tribulation, and then we've just read the description of what happens. Cosmic disturbance, there's a disturbance on the planet itself. It seems like all of the physical universe is upended, and then Jesus returns. So the answer to the disciples' question as to what would indicate that human history is about to be wrapped up and Jesus is to return is that there will be observable cosmic disturbances that will be so awesome. I mean, you cannot ignore them. That everyone on earth will fear the true and the living God whom they had rejected. And as you read, by the way, in Revelation chapter 6, if I kept reading verses 15 to 17, it tells us the mighty men, the kings and the slaves and everyone on earth, they sought a hole in the ground to hide from the wrath of him who is to come. It's like, wow. So again, this has to be describing a future tribulation period, not something that happened in the past. Now, by way of example, think of how excited people get and frightened people get when we have an eclipse. Or a few years ago, there was all the hubbub about, you know, the blood moons. There's going to be like four blood moons. And so people are like, oh, the blood moons, right? And they were like, Never mind that they couldn't be seen in Israel, right? But hey, they could be seen somewhere, so it must be fulfillment of prophecy. Check mark, no, right? Or this silly thing in 2017, the sign of Revelation 12, looking at, you know, Virgo and Leo and, you know, how that all supposedly fulfilled Revelation 12, and it didn't, right? Think of how crazy people get about that stuff, and then think about what it'll be like when the entire sky, the night and the day become a cosmic firestorm. It's like fear from pole to pole on the planet. Moving on, the sign of the sun. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So you might underline in verse 30 if you got your Bible or on your phone, they will see the Son of Man. Okay, pretty clear. They will see the Son of Man. So Jesus tells the disciples and us tonight, the next thing that we would be looking for, not us, but those living during the tribulation, that would indicate to the inhabitants of the earth that the end is upon them, is a public event that everyone on earth will see. Jesus says they'll see the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30. But he doesn't tell us what that means. What is the sign of the Son of Man? Is it a cross, right? Is it his name written, you know, in Hebrew in the sky? We don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us. Bible students like you, right, wrestling over that for the last 2,000 years, have thought about it, tossed it around, and said maybe what Jesus is describing is that Shekinah glory. Sorry, I forgot to put the verse up. The Shekinah glory, which is the presence of God when he would descend, was always marked by a pillar of fire or by a bright and shining light that was so unbearable that when they dedicated the tabernacle in the wilderness, or later Solomon dedicated the temple, literally the priest could not bear to minister because the glory of God was too bright. We read about the same thing in Ezekiel when he was ordained as a prophet of God. And he literally saw in a vision God on his throne chariot carried by the four cherubim or seraphim coming down to the earth. And it was such a brilliant light and fire that surrounded the thing that, again, in Hebrew they talk about as the Shekinah. In other words, when you see that fire, the burning bush, right, that's the presence of God. So some have suggested that maybe, and this is a big maybe, so we don't know, we'll have to wait and see how the Lord works it out, that when the Lord returns, the first thing that the people on earth see is the Shekinah in the sky. And it can be seen in day or night because of how bright it is. It literally outshines the sun. And so perhaps as Jesus is moving towards the earth, everyone on planet earth can see it. And then we're told that they will see him himself. So in my notes now I have, don't be fooled. Here's one. Because again, you have all these people telling us that Jesus has shown up, right? He's already returned. Like our friends, the Jehovah's Witness. So, a little history on them. In 1874, they predicted that Jesus would return. And he didn't. Did you know that? Yeah. So, they decided, okay, we got to rework that prophecy. So, they picked a new date. 1914. Okay, the beginning of the First World War. So because of the World War, conflict and all that, they interpreted this as Armageddon, but, you know, we're moving that way. So they predicted 1914 would be the date of his return, but it wasn't visible, so they changed their doctrine and say, well, he came secretly, to a room in Brooklyn, New York, and revealed himself only to a few disciples. I'm sorry, verse 30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth. That doesn't sound like a room in Brooklyn, New York, right? Doesn't sound like a secret, like, little meeting. Hey, come here, guys. I really am coming back right now. Just don't tell anybody. No, it's a public event. And then Jesus says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So when the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and wants you to believe that Jesus has already returned, right, you can just go, no. Let's just look at a couple verses, shall we? Now, I've been mentioning this other group, and I got a picture for you. The World Mission Society Church of God cult. What? I know. Hey, if you're going to be important, you got to have a big name, right? So I know I've been talking to these guys for a while, and you guys are kind of like, look at me, and like, we haven't run into these guys, like, at all. Like, not at MJC, not at Stan State. And that's where they're pretty much like targeting is your age group at university campuses. So two Sundays ago, a brother grabs me after service and says, Pastor Paul, you got to help me figure out how to witness to this cult. I'm all, okay, who are they? He said, I walked into Kohl's, like, the retail store, right? Kohl's. And he had a baseball cap on that said Jesus, right? It's his way of just kind of, hey, Jesus, right? Hey, can I tell you about Jesus? Some young guy comes up, grabs him, and says, hey, Jesus, do you know about God the Mother? And then took off. And he's like, whoa, what? And tried to have a little conversation with this guy, and he was just out there biblically and saying all this crazy stuff. There's God the Father, there's God the Mother, so you can have a son, because you can have a son unless you have a mommy and a daddy. No, I don't think God needs that. But in any event, right? And then they would tell you that their leader, Aung San Hong, who's already dead, by the way, a South Korean pastor, is the second coming of Christ. It's like, oh my goodness. So in any event, if you guys are interested in cult stuff afterwards, I printed out for a few of you because I know that only a few are going to want it. I have here, it tells you who they are, when it started, how they started, gives you all their websites, what they believe, and then how to refute their doctrine from Scripture. In other words, you need to know what they believe, but then how to refute it with Scripture. So I was thinking it'd be fun, if any of you guys are creative, like with graphic arts, to kind of like come up with a cartoon thing where you could have like Sun Young Moon, the Unification Church, South Korean guy who claimed to be Christ, fighting with Aung Hong Song, who is from the World Mission Society Church of God, who claims to be Christ, fighting with each other, who's Jesus? Anyway. Come on, wouldn't that be great? You'd be on The Simpsons or something, I think. Yeah. All right. Wouldn't it be great? They could have lightsabers. You know, like here's Sung Yun Moon and here's Aung Hong Song. Anyway, and by the way, they're both dead. Kind of blows the whole Jesus coming back thing because he's, oh, never to die again. Anyway, sorry. Chloe's working on it now. She's going to have. Wouldn't that be great? Anyway, so the whole point, don't let anyone fool you. When Jesus returns, there's not going to be a question. No one will say, hey, do you think Jesus returned? Oh, no. It's going to be like everyone on planet Earth will be aware because everyone will see it, which is exactly what Jesus says from cover of Scripture. And in Revelation chapter 1, remember we looked at that last 2 weeks ago, he said, every eye will see him. All right. Jesus also tells us that when he returns, that will not be in the same manner in which he came. Got to do that scripture. That will not be in the same manner that he came. In other words, he says that he will come, right, with power, the clouds of heaven with power and glory. So unlike his first advent, right, where he came in humility, where he came in innocence, in the sense of he is just a child, literally could have been killed by the Roman soldiers that Herod sent to kill all the 2-year-old male children and under, right, in Bethlehem. He could have been killed. He was a baby. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that when Jesus was incarnated, became a human being, he laid aside willingly his power as God. He's still God, but he chose not to use his power as God, but to live as a human being. So literally, baby Jesus could have been crushed in that first week of life. But when he returns, Jesus tells us, it's with power and great glory. In other words, completely different. Once in humility, once in weakness, when he returns, it is with great power and authority. All right, then verse 31 tells us that he is going to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. In other words, he's going to send his angels out to gather the elect to himself. And the question comes up, who are the elect? Because in Scripture, sometimes the elect talks about the people of Israel. Sometimes the elect talks about the church, which is made up of both Jew and Gentiles who have trusted in Christ. So the question, who is in view here in Matthew 24? What elect are going to be gathered? I'm going to suggest to you, and again, you can have a different opinion, that is the Jewish people who are scattered in the last half of the tribulation when the Antichrist begins persecution against the Jews, who now reject him as their Messiah. And as we read 2 weeks ago in Matthew, they flee to the wilderness. We believe to the ancient city of Petra. We don't know for sure, but it seems to fit the scriptural geography. If that's true, it's the Jewish people, right? Well, not if that's true. I'm going to suggest it's true because it fits with the predictions that we read in the Old Testament. So, for example, here's Isaiah. Isaiah 11:11. It shall come to pass in that day. What day? The day of the Lord. That the Lord shall set his hand, again, notice a second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. In other words, the island sea, that's kind of like taking it and then pushing it out to the entire planet. In other words, anywhere and everywhere that the Jewish people have been scattered, Isaiah tells us that they're going to be regathered a second time. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah, notice from where? The four corners of the earth. In other words, the entirety of the planet. Now, I'm pointing this out, and this is just one of the scriptures that we have. There's more in Ezekiel that we could look at and in Isaiah. The talk about a regathering of the Jewish people back to the promised land. Here in Matthew 24, Jesus says he's going to send his angels out to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. The reason I think they're Jewish and not Gentile is that the Gentiles, both those who came to faith in Jesus during the tribulation and those who rejected Jesus during the tribulation, who survived the tribulation, they're not gathered together to Jesus until Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus gathers the Gentiles together and separates the sheep and the goats. Go back and read it. In Matthew 25, there's three groups Jesus mentions. He says he will gather the nations, and the word in Greek literally is goyim, Gentiles. He'll separate them from the sheep from the goats, and then the sheep and the goats are judged by how they treated Jesus' brethren. Got three groups. Good Gentiles, bad Gentiles, Jesus' brethren. Who are his brethren? The Jewish people, blood relatives of Jesus, who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation. And the sheep are those who helped those people to survive the wrath of the Antichrist. They enter into the kingdom. The goats, right? You guys sang that in Sunday school. I don't want to be a goat. Nope, right? Come on, right? Don't want to be a goat. You want to be a sheep. The goats are those who did not extend help to the Jewish people during the tribulation. They're cast in the lake of fire. So I'm going to suggest that here the elect are the children of Israel. Now, here's an interesting thing. You notice in Isaiah 11:11, it said, I will gather them a second time. The first time is taking place right now. In other words, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 and 24, Ezekiel tells us, for I will take you from among the nations, nations again means the Gentiles, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into what? Your own land. There's only one place that the Jewish people call their own land. That's the land that God literally gave the borders to us in the Old Testament, drawing them out from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River to the river, the Brook of Egypt. All that area is the land of Israel, or supposed to be. And God says he's going to bring them back. Now, what's interesting about this scripture in Ezekiel is it's talking about the regathering of the children of Israel before the tribulation. Because in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we'll look at later this summer, we have Russia with her Islamic allies attempting to invade Israel and push the Jews into the sea. God intervenes and rescues Israel. But before that battle, God calls the people back to Israel. So today, there are about 6 million Jews living in Israel, 6.5 million, I don't know exactly. But less than 20,000, as we've talked about before, believe in Jesus as their Messiah. So we talk about this first regathering of the Jews as a gathering in unbelief, contrasted with what we read in Matthew and what we read in Isaiah 11, which is a regathering a second time of the Jews in belief, because as Zechariah and Paul tells us, at the end of the tribulation, the Jewish people will trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Now, interestingly enough, just this last week, I was looking at, I like to look at the news, especially stuff going on in Israel, and there was a news report, and I think it was on CNN, and the reason I say that is that it shocked me that a liberal media outlet was casting Jewish people in a positive light. Normally, they don't do that. Normally, it's like they're very anti-Israeli. But in this video, they were documenting the rise in anti-Semitism, in other words, people who are hating Jewish people here in America, primarily on the East Coast. And they had video accounts of I'm watching like this crowd of people like beating this guy, kicking this guy on the ground, trying to kill him for the crime of being a Jew. What was interesting is, when they're interviewing him, there was nothing about him that would indicate that he was Jewish. He wasn't wearing a kippah, right? He didn't have tassels at the end of his shirt. He didn't have curls like the Orthodox. He just looked like another guy in New York City. Somehow, this group had followed him, knew he was Jewish, and tried to kill him. People intervened. The police came. He was rescued. They went through and interviewed dozens and dozens of different people. And at the end of the video, they were interviewing this one young man in New York. And he said, my friends and I are beginning to recognize that there's only one safe place on planet Earth for the Jewish people, Israel. And we're planning to move there. I'm sorry, what? That's what it says in Ezekiel 36. He's regathering them in unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus as Messiah yet, but he's bringing them back. Now, he won't get all of them back because as we just looked at, many of them won't be restored to Israel until the end of the tribulation. But Israel's growing as people immigrate from all over the world. All right, moving on, the sign of the fig tree. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. Now here's a little factoid to, you can put away in your pocket and impress pastors with. Did you know that the parable of the fig tree is the shortest parable in the Bible? Oh. I didn't. Now I do. It's in one verse, verse 32, right? And the object of the parable is simply a fig tree, and the lesson of the parable is this. By observing the relationship of the budding leaves of a fig tree to the signs that Jesus described in Matthew 24, we know that we're near summer. Summer's near. Okay? So Jerusalem, if you have been there, I know that most of you haven't, but you should. It'd be awesome. Jerusalem has four distinct seasons. In other words, Modesto, we kind of have four seasons, but we really don't see like severe winter, right? We don't really get a lot of snow, that kind of thing. Every once in a while we do. Someday, I hope we'll see it again, but not really. But Jerusalem, because it's in the mountains, has four very distinct seasons. So when winter comes, all the deciduous trees around Jerusalem drop their leaves. And then in spring, of course, they all begin to bring their leaves back, but the fig tree is the very last species of tree on the mountains of Jerusalem to put forth buds. And it does so at the very end of spring. So if you're in Jerusalem and you're looking up at the hillside and you see the fig trees start to do this, right? The buds come out. You know that summer is near. So the whole point is of the parable, looking at a fig tree and its growing cycle, budding cycle, the nearness of summer, looking at the signs that Jesus gives us, when we see these things, we know that the end is near. Now, specifically, the lesson is, look at verse 33. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it, or some manuscripts say, know that he is near at the doors. In other words, the spiritual truth that Jesus reveals in the parable is found by comparing the growing cycle of the fig tree and the appearance of leaves to the appearance of signs that Jesus described that precede the end of time and his return. So specifically, not those general signs, right? That's just kind of the start of it. But when you see those other things, the people living in the tribulation, okay, which we'll look at in a moment. Let's go ahead and do it. So Jesus said, when you see false Christ, the rise of false Christ, wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, persecution of the saints, those are the general signs, remember? But the specific signs during the tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist, where he declares himself to be God, he sets up an image in the temple, demands the worship of the world, and it doesn't say this in Matthew, but in the parallel text in Revelation, he implements the mark of the beast at the midpoint of the tribulation. When you see those signs, summer's near. In other words, Jesus' return is just around the corner. So the lesson for those living during the tribulation, when we see these things, Jesus said, know that it is near. Or, as I said, some ancient manuscripts of Matthew, instead of the word it, puts the word he. In other words, Jesus is near. How near? He says, at the doors, which is a Jewish idiom for imminency. In other words, right now is going to happen. It's like today going to happen. So just as the leaves on a fig tree tell you that summer's near, so the signs Jesus warned us about tell us the end of human history and his return are very, very near. So, moving on. The assurance of the parable. Okay, anybody know where that picture's from? It's a famous picture. You're all too young. A good guess, young Timothy. Very good guess, right? Because that was when Israel was declared a nation and immediately 10 Arab armies attacked and tried to annihilate Israel, this tiny little state. And against all odds, literally all odds, somehow the Jews not only won, but they took territory from their Arab neighbors. So this is not 1948, this is 1967 when the Jews recaptured the city of Jerusalem. And for the first time since 132 AD, the Jewish people were in control of the Temple Mount and the city of Jerusalem. Whoa! So this is a group of Israeli paratroopers at what's called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall, which, okay, let's just pretend this is the Temple Mount, temple on top, north, south, west, east. They're standing right here along this big retaining wall. The temple's no longer there, it's destroyed. Jewish people won't come up on the temple today because they're afraid they may tread on the Holy of Holies where the temple once stood and bring a curse upon themselves from God. So the paratroopers, they stopped at this wall right here, and that's what they're doing. They're looking up and praying and just rejoicing that not only have they defeated, in this case, the Jordanian army, but they've recaptured Jerusalem. So Matthew 24, verse 34 and 35. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So Jesus closes this section with a strong encouragement, really an assurance that we can count on his predictions for the future to come to pass. In other words, you don't have to doubt this. You don't have to wonder if it's a maybe or a what if. No, he said, my words will by no means pass away. Biblically, theologically, we say that God's word is imperishable. It cannot perish. What he said will always be true. What he said to come to pass will come to pass without exception because his word is imperishable. The earth is perishable. He says it will go away, but his word won't. And he includes in that this promise that the generation that sees these things take place, right? What things? We're going to talk about that in a minute, okay? Or the generation that sees these signs come to pass will see all this come to pass, that is the return of the Lord. So, what's Jesus talking about here? Verse 34, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. That is, the rise of the Antichrist, the return of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, all that. The word generation is kind of interesting because in the original text, it can mean a specific group like your contemporaries. Like this is one generation. You're contemporaries with one another. But it could also refer to a race of people like the Jewish people or like the Navajo Indian, right? A particular group of people. So the question is, how does Jesus use it here? What I'm going to suggest is that Jesus uses it both, or Jesus used it to define both the generation that would see the temple destroyed, in other words, the generation that was alive when Jesus ministered on earth, and he said, do you see these stones? Not one stone will be left upon another. That generation that was alive when Jesus spoke that saw the destruction of the temple. But then later here in Matthew, he refers to a second generation, that is those Jews living at the time of the Great Tribulation at the end of the age, who would see all these end times events come to pass. So notice, for example, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, this generation by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So I'm going to suggest that the generation in view here is that generation living. The generation in view here is the generation that sees the fig tree bloom. So let me show you that. All right, the mystery of the fig tree. So Bible students see significance in the fact that Jesus uses a fig tree, not a apple tree, right? A fig tree, not a pear tree. A fig tree, not a plum tree, to describe this, or as a symbol in this parable. And that's because in the scripture, the fig and the fig tree is often used as a symbol of the nation of Israel. So by way of example, in Jeremiah chapter 24, God shows Jeremiah two baskets of figs. One is really, really tasty, looking good, and one is really, really nasty. Like, yeah, let's just throw this out or burn it because it's like really bad. And Jesus tells him that the good figs represent those people that were obedient to the Lord and were carried away captive to Babylon. He says they'll survive and they're going to return to Jerusalem. But the bad figs represent the Jewish people who were disobedient, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so the bad figs represent those people. But then we also have in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, Israel represented by the first fruits of a fig tree. He says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. So those are just a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament where the figs and fig trees are representative of the nation of Israel, leading many people to believe, and I think this has a lot of validity, to see that the Lord is saying, when you see Israel, dry, barren nation, put forth leaves again, the generation that would see that would see the return of the king. In other words, see the return of Christ to planet Earth. So then we have to think about that. When did that take place? Well, Jesus said, let me give you a couple of examples. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till these things take place. That's talking about the future generation. Back in verse 36, talking about the future generation. Sorry, I got that backwards. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What generation? That last generation the last generation that would see Israel reborn as a nation. So all that took place in 1948, as we already talked about, where against all odds, after almost 2,000 years, the nation of Israel was reborn. By the way, that's prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 37, where God tells Ezekiel, take two sticks. On one stick write the name Judah, on the other stick write the name Israel. And he says, take both those sticks and place them in your hand and hold them up as if it was one stick. And God says, I'm telling you, in the future, there will be one nation, not two. Remember, after King Solomon died, the nation split between Israel and Judah. But God predicts in Ezekiel that he's going to put them together and be one nation, not called Judah, but called Israel. And they will dwell in the land, the promised land, and they will have one ruler. That came to pass in May 1948. So the idea then is that perhaps, if that's an accurate representation of what Jesus is communicating, that people living in the time in 1948, that generation would not die out before the Great Tribulation, before the rise of the Antichrist, before the return of Christ, and before the establishment of his kingdom on earth. Well, the youngest person in 1948 would be 73 today, right? So we don't have a whole lot of time, because not too many people live to be 100. But if that's accurate, what that means is that kind of on the outside edge, maybe, we don't know, we can't set dates, 2048, that'd be 100 years from 1948, maybe all these things get wrapped up. In other words, all the prophecies in Scripture concerning the last days get wrapped up in our lifetime. Now again, we can't pick dates, can't say for sure, but as we look at the condition of the world, as we look at the things that are going on in the world, the boxes are being checked. So for example, and we'll talk about this more in detail later, but let's just think about it. In the Revelation, it tells us that in the last days, that the two witnesses, when they are killed, that the entire world views their dead bodies in Jerusalem. Well, how would you do that in the first century? You couldn't. If you were in Rome, you would not be able to see the dead bodies of those two prophets in Jerusalem. But today, you can. Just for fun, later tonight, look for Western Wall live feed. Don't do it now, Tim. I see it. Oh, he's writing. Okay, right now there's a camera focused on the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall of the Temple Mount, that runs 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Literally, if the two witnesses were ministering there at the temple, were killed by the Antichrist, and their bodies left there for the whole world to view, anybody with a cell phone could pull up CNN and go, yeah, there they are. So what was impossible when John penned the Revelation is possible today, right? The Revelation tells us that there's an army coming out of the east to march in the Valley of Megiddo to confront the Antichrist and to do war with Christ. And John says, I heard their number, 200 million. Well, when John penned the Revelation, there weren't 200 million people on planet Earth, right? So 200 million people go, yeah. So really, for the first 1,900 years of the church, Bible scholars interpret that, well, that must just mean a big number, a really big army, because you can't have 200 million people in an army. That just doesn't work. Until 1975, when China went public and said they have an army, they can raise an army between their regular army and their reserves of 200 million soldiers. Oh. So you and I are living the first generation of the planet, in the history of the world, where we have the technology to view dead bodies anywhere in the world, in Jerusalem, on a live feed. For the first time in the history of the world, there's an army of 200 million. Not 199.6 million, right? Not 201 million, but China said we have 200 million. Oh, and China just finished a $17 trillion project called the Belt and Silk Road Initiative, where they've reestablished the trade route that Marco Polo went on, right, 1,000 years ago, that connected China to the Middle East and to Europe. The Chinese have just finished a project, a road building project, that connects China with Turkey and the Middle East. So literally now, you can march an army across Asia on that land. Now, the reason, by the way, the Chinese want that is because the most powerful navy in the world is the U.S. Navy. They don't want to try to move troops through the Pacific Ocean because we'll sink them. But if you got a road that connects China to Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, you don't have to worry about ships. Oh, and by the way, it says in the Revelation that the Euphrates River is dried up so that that army of 200 million can cross as if on dry land. Well, that's been impossible since the beginning of human history. But in 1991, Turkey finished their Ataturk Dam project and literally with a flip of a switch cut off the Euphrates River and dried up the river from Turkey through Syria to Iraq. I have pictures where people are walking on parched dry ground. So literally we live in the first time in human history where the Euphrates River can be shut down and dried up so an army with all of its military hardware could literally cross on dry ground. We could go on, but my point is this. We don't know when the Lord's coming back, but there's a whole lot of indications that it could be really, 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 really soon. And if the rapture of the church, well, I should say since the rapture of the church, comes before the tribulation, and the tribulation is 7 years, we have to take that 2048 date, start moving it back our direction. All that to say, we don't know when, we're not going to pick dates, but we need to be ready, and that's why Jesus said, watch and be ready. Watch and be ready so that when I return for you, you won't be found lazy or doing things you're not supposed to be doing, but rather busy, busy, busy about the work of the kingdom. Or as we like to say, with a hand in the plow and an eye to the sky. In other words, let's do the work of the kingdom, but we keep looking up because today might be the day. All right, questions? Thoughts? Kat? So there's actually cameras like that all over the world. Like there's one in Times Square. There's one at the foot of the Eiffel Tower. Just famous or significant places in the world. So since the Western Wall is the most holy place in Judaism, because Jews go there to pray today. By the way, you can go online, look up Western Wall prayer, and you can type in a prayer, and someone will print it out, roll it up, and stick it between the cracks of the rock in the Western Wall because they're putting their prayers there. So literally, Jews all over the world are doing that. And when you go to Israel, you'll see in all the cracks of all the rocks, as high as you can reach, little tiny piece of paper stuffed in there, they're the prayers of God's people, right? So they have that camera there so you can observe it. Now, when we were at the Bible College, it's fun. I get a phone call one day. What was the kid guy who did backflips? Remember his wife? They were Hannah and whatever his name is. Anyway, they call me and go, get online. So I get online. I pull up Western Wall. Boom, I'm watching. They go, can you see us? I'm all, I can't see you. And then, what was his name? Jacob? Jacob. Jacob says, I'm going to do a backflip. And he could. He was like one of these parkour guys, but it's like freestyle. It's not on walls. It's like, I don't know what it's called. Anyway, I see him go, whoo, backflip. Like they're in the right in front of the way. It's like, I see you. So it was like so cool, right? When we went to Israel the first time, we were at the Wailing Wall, I called one of my assistants back at church. They were getting ready for Sunday morning service, and we're at the Western Wall. And I said, guess where we are? Guess what we're touching, right? Hand on the wall. It's like, wow. So anyway, there's a camera there, and it's pretty cool. And it's day and night. But again, it's like so crazy that in Revelation, it literally says the whole world will see their dead bodies. Well, how would you do that from Peru, right? Now we live in a time where everybody has in their pocket, right? I mean, when I went to Africa, I was in some of the poorest parts of Uganda, Nigeria, and everybody's got a cell phone hanging around their neck. I mean, they don't have enough money for two pairs of shoes, but they got cell phones. It's like crazy. So literally, that can be fulfilled today, right?
So in Revelation, I believe in the first chapter, it says, behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. I wanted to ask, it says those who pierced him. Is it talking about people who pierced him on the cross, or just people who have blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, it's a great question. So, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, Every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So I'm going to tie that back to Zechariah 12, where he says the same thing. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. In other words, I believe what Jesus is referring to is the Jewish people in general. In other words, they rejected their Messiah. They cried out to Pilate, crucify him. Now, the Romans carried it out, but the Jews asked for it. So that's the way I interpret that is Jesus is saying even the Jews who had rejected him will see him. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense.
So,
I have another question.
Yeah.
So the rapture and the day of the Lord, two separate days?
Good question. So, and I couldn't give you all the scriptures right now, but it's an interesting study. Sometimes in the prophets, the day of the Lord speaks of the day of his return. Sometimes it speaks of all the end time events from the rapture until the millennial kingdom. So you have to look at, okay, which scripture are we looking at? Like, look at the context. Okay, are we talking about a day or a period of time? And so it's a little fuzzy that way. So I prefer to think of the day of the Lord as a period of time because it begins with the removal of the church, the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7 years that Daniel said that Gabriel said to Daniel are for your people, Daniel, the Jews, your holy city, Jerusalem, right? The goal is to refine them, to bring them to their Messiah. And it's really up until his return in Revelation 19. So,
awesome. Thank you.
Yeah, yeah. Good question. Caleb. So, no, in 81. So what he did is he was looking at the scripture that we looked at tonight, this generation, right? So he thought, 1948, a generation. How long was the generation wandering in the wilderness? 40 years. So he goes, oh, a generation is 40 years, right? And in the Bible, a generation can be 40 years. It could be 80 years, or when it's talking about their time in Egypt, a generation is 100 years. So Pastor Chuck took that 40 years, latched onto it. He wasn't the only one, by the way. And they look at 48 to 88, okay, back out 7 years for the tribulation. He believed that before the end of 1981, the church would be raptured. Now, he never picked a day, but he believed that year. And a lot of people said, Pastor Chuck, that's probably not a good idea. And there's a lot of tension, New Year's Eve, December 31st, 1981, but he learned an important lesson. So, yeah. So lots of people, you know, both people I respect and people who are absolute kooks, right? What's the guy in Oakland that predicted the return twice? Harold Camping, right? Harold Camping, yeah. So just don't do it. Don't pick a day. Yeah. So the best way to look at that is look at the characteristics of each event, see if they match. So there's a whole list, and I can give that to you. It's like 12, 14, 15 different points. For example, Paul tells us that when they say peace, peace, sudden destruction comes. Well, peace, that doesn't sound like the tribulation. That's talking about the rapture. At the end of the tribulation, it's war and destruction. Jesus said that, you know, that no man knows the hour of the day. That's the rapture. Your point, right? Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, Gabriel tells Daniel, know that from the going forth of the command, that's chapter 9. Chapter 12, where he says, when this daily sacrifice is removed, there will be 1,290 days. So like you said, you can start counting the days and you'd know when he's coming back. So it can't be the same event. When Jesus comes to the church, Paul says we meet him in the clouds. When Jesus returns to the earth, he returns to the earth. Acts chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 12, right, comes back to the Mount of Olives. when we read in Revelation 19, the saints come with Jesus at the return, at the rapture, Jesus comes for the saints. So you just start looking at all of the different characteristics, and they can't be the same event because they're two different, you know, it's like chocolate, vanilla, right? They're not the same. So, and if you want that list, I can give you that list. So, good question. So that's why we believe it's different. They're different events. Some people try to put it in the middle of tribulation, the rapture, some to the end of tribulation. And that's a whole conversation. If you guys are interested, we can do a, I've got a whole presentation on that, why that doesn't work, but so.
Would you also have a similar list for premillennialism, post and amillennialism?
I have an entire slideshow on that. And if you are interested, yeah. Actually, I was asked by a Professor Azusa to put together a presentation, and it looks at the premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial views, defines them, looks at the proponents of them, and then dissects them. But I will tell you this, for the first 400 years of the church, there were no amillennialists, there were no postmillennialists, there were no preterists. They were all premillennial. First 400 years of the church. It wasn't until Augustine that the amillennial position was advanced. So if you guys don't know what that means, don't worry, we can define that. But if you're interested, we can do that presentation. Tim, you had a question?
Oh, yeah. So have you heard about that giant statue where they project people's image onto it? They call it the giant?
No.
So a lot of people are thinking that is leading up to what the image of the beast will be like. Of course, that one's just for show. It like moves and talks and sings and all that. But
Do you know where it is, or?
It's in Berlin, if I remember right.
Huh.
And they're putting it in, like, different cities.
Okay. Yeah, so what Tim's talking about is in the Revelation, it talks about the false prophet makes an image that has breath and speaks, and so he gives it the appearance of being alive. And so what you're talking about is like, hey, we've got technology that kind of can do that already, so... Precursor.
Precursor to the image of the beast, kind of like they're thinking all this other stuff, the precursor to the mark of the beast.
Could be, yeah. Could be. Questions over there? Tim.
Just, I wanted to know how confident you are in the 1948 blossoming of the fig tree being specifically Israel becoming a nation, because it seems like with Pastor Chuck's prediction, that was one of the big reasons that you made that kind of error.
Absolutely, yeah. Correct. So how confident I am? How confident? I'm in the 70s. So for me, that's not the 100% mark. And the reason is for that very reason is if I apply a strict hermeneutic interpretation, I can't make the argument. So, but Pastor Chuck wasn't the only one. In other words, that is a very widely held view. So Pastor Chuck didn't invent that, okay? He was just teaching what he learned probably from Lewis Schaeffer Sperry of Dallas Theological, so or Dwight Pentecost. So.
He wrote a book on it, though.
Pastor Chuck?
Yeah.
Oh, he wrote a lot of books, but he wasn't the one that invented it. Yeah, yeah. He didn't come up. So I'm very confident, but not, it's not something that, like, I'm going to die on this, right? It's like, it's fun to talk about. We'll wait and see. But then when you compare it to all the other things I was talking about, the technology that we have, right, the things that are going on in China, look at the geopolitical alignment in the world today. Ezekiel tells us that Russia will be aligned with Iran, called Persia, right? With Libya, with Ethiopia, with Turkey, with all of the nations in what used to be the Soviet Union, Turkmenistan, et cetera, et cetera. List those nations out, and they're going to try to invade Israel. And today, they are all aligned in a political military alliance. Today.
And where do we find Slavic nations or Russia in Scripture?
Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38:39, yeah. From the far north. And you parallel that back to Genesis chapter 10 and the Table of Nations, where it tells all the descendants of Noah's children where they went and who their names are. And that was what we would call today the White Russian, or the, starts with a C, not Caucasian, the Cossacks, the Russian Cossacks. Yeah. So they will lead the charge. Okay, one thing real quick. So what's interesting is in Ezekiel 38:39, it lists all the nations who will attempt to invade Israel, missing Egypt and Syria. Okay, now that's interesting for this reason. In 1948, in 1956, in 1967, and in 1992, in the wars between the Arabs and the Israelis, the leading nations were Egypt and Syria. But God said they're not going to be part of it. Nope. Today, Egypt has a peace treaty with Israel, and Syria has fallen apart because of a civil war. Now, here's another interesting thing. Russia is supposed to lead the invasion, right? For the first time in the history of man, Russia has forward military bases in Syria on the northern border of Israel. Oh, so they're ready to go. Fun book to read. It's called Fox Bats Over Dimona. Only Tim will be interested in this. Somebody else might. So, it's about the 1967 war, and when you read the book, it is a dress rehearsal for Ezekiel 38:39. Literally. The Russians promised the Arab nations, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, etc. He said, you guys start a fight with Israel, the world will turn against, they said, we're going to get Israel to start a fight with you. When you guys respond, the world opinion will go against Israel. We'll come in and we'll help you wipe out the Jews. But that's not what happened. Israel struck first, and world opinion went with Israel. Russia backed out of the deal. But Russia landed a Navy SEAL team on a beach in Haifa that was destroyed by Israeli troops. They were piloting the MiG-23s that were flying over Israel and manning the AAA batteries in Egypt. But they backed out of the deal, right? In Ezekiel 38, it says God's going to put a hook in the mouth of Russia and pull her into this conflict. So what's going to happen, in my opinion, next time the Arabs are going to go, yeah, we trusted you. Tell you what, you go first and we'll follow, right? So, all right, Caleb.
Just wanted to clarify the term. So preterism would assert that all prophecies have been fulfilled, including Christ's second coming?
Correct, full preterism. Some people like to call themselves partial preterists, and it's not real. Like guys like Cain Canagraph, for example, and what they'll say is, no, Jesus hasn't returned yet, because they understand if they say he's returned, now they're heretical, right? They check that box.
So
most postmillennial people are preterists, correct? And they believe that we are literally living in the age to come.
Right.
You go. Right, they believe Satan is currently bound. Really? Wow. And the evidence for that is? Oh, sorry.
They still believe Christ will come, which makes them partial preterists.
Right. Zach?
Question along the same lines, though. Wasn't Revelation written after 70 AD?
Correct.
So the...
So that's a great question. So the preterist will respond, oh, no, John wrote this during the time of Nero, 66 to 68 AD. And then here's what we do. We appeal to the early church fathers. Polycarp, who is John's disciple, right, his best pal, I mean, they had mochas together at Starbucks and everything. He says that the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, just like Revelation chapter 1 says, in 95 AD by Domitian. And when Domitian was assassinated in 96, John was released. So there is no support for there is no good support for an early date for the Revelation. It was written after the temple was destroyed. So, okay, I went long. Sorry. So don't forget, we got a kiosk if you want to sign up for a raft trip. We have limited spots, so I encourage you to sign up tonight. Don't forget, ladies, tomorrow night, great opportunity for fellowship and wonderful encouragement, just being together with your sisters. And no meeting next week because it's VBS. We'll meet 2 weeks from now. So let me close in prayer. If you have more questions, because I know some of you do, I'd love to answer them. Otherwise, you can hang out fellowship. There's sodas for 50 cents in the fridge. Hang out, fellowship, and encourage one another. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for great questions. Lord, I pray that all of what we talked about tonight would just stir in our hearts a desire to know the Scripture better. We remember the Apostle Paul writes that he did not want us, that is the readers of his writings, to be ignorant of these things, specifically the things of the end times. So, Lord, we pray tonight and we thank you for the opportunity to study the Scripture, but we pray now that you would just encourage us to spend more time looking into your word, wrestling with the text, until we come to a good understanding of what the future holds. Most importantly, Lord, we pray that we would have hope, that we'd be excited about what you have planned for us, and that we would use the time that we have, whatever time that is, for your glory and for the work of your kingdom. And so, Lord, help us not to be lazy, but, Lord, to use this time wisely. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.